everything. Again, for the amazing grace you show us, but for the privilege to come to know you and the confidence that alone is instilled in us. Thank you for the power of your Spirit, working mightily in us and through us, causing us to become the men and women you call us to be, and for this opportunity to serve the human universe. We pray, Father, for your power, for the power, love, and sound mind, and prepare us to go forward for your glory. We're going to begin our session this evening with a discussion on one of those near future prophecies that has distant future implications. It occurred in the days of Ahaz. Now, Ahaz was the king of Judah. The year was approximately 735 B.C. In fact, I think Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. But the year was about 735 B.C. Assyria was a world power at this time. Assyrians, as we said, we talked about the Assyrians in the past, very powerful, but very cruel, very cruel. And because of that cruelty, it motivated the nations around them to form alliances for protections against them. Israel was a divided nation, and oftentimes the two kingdoms didn't see eye to eye. Pekah was one of the kings in the northern kingdom, Israel. Now, he formed an alliance with Rezin, who was the king of Aram. Now, Aram, the Syrians, the Arameans, same group of people. So what you have here is the king of Israel forming an alliance with a pagan king. And there's three kings altogether that we just mentioned. Ahaz, king of Judah, Pekah, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Rezin, the king of Aram. Now, Pekah and Rezin planned to attack Ahaz. Their plan was to invade Judah, split the nation between them, and set up a puppet king. When the news of this reached Judah, the people were afraid to say the least. So God told Isaiah to go with his son, whose name was Shear Jashub, to meet with Ahaz. God was sending a message to Ahaz from a prophet, and the message appears starting in Isaiah 7, verse 4. Take care, be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted, because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. On account of the fierce anger of Rezin and of Ram, and the son of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah, has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach of its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Now in verse 4, the smoldering stubs were resident people. The message to Ahaz was going here. And the reason why is because these two smoldering stubs wouldn't be around much longer. Within 2 years, Rezin was killed by the Assyrians, and Pekah was killed by Hoshea, who was the last king of the northern kingdom. So this attack would never take place. In fact, Isaiah went on to prophesy that in 65 years, Israel would no longer be a people. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom was taken into exile by the Assyrians. Many of the people of Israel were deported to other lands, and the Assyrians were bringing foreigners into Samaria. And that trend continued for many years. Now, that being the case, Israel would no longer be a people, as it says in verse 8. But that should have strengthened Ahaz. That should have given him some faith. But if that wasn't enough, the Lord told Ahaz to ask for a sign. Now, look at Isaiah 7, verse 11. Ask a sign for yourself for the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, note that phrase, deep as Sheol or high as heaven. It refers to two extremes and everything in between. The point here is Ahaz could have asked for anything, but he refused based on the premise that he didn't want to test the Lord. Now, that's interesting in light of the fact that Ahaz already tested the Lord. He was an ungodly king. In 2 Kings 16, we're told that he didn't do what was right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. All of them were evil. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He even made his sons pass through fire. But
Now he doesn't want to test the Lord. Look at verse 13. Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well?" Now the point here is that by rejecting the offer, Ahaz was once again testing the Lord. But the Lord gave him a sign anyway. Look at verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey. At the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." Now, this is the near future prophecy that I referred to earlier. The word used for virgin in this passage refers to a woman of marriageable age. This woman, who was then a virgin, would get married, conceive, and give birth to a son whose name would be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. That indicated that God was with his people in that day. And as I said, that was about 735 BC. But it also designated a length of time. Before the boy was old enough to reject wrong and choose right, the land of those two kings would be destroyed. In 732 BC, Assyria destroyed Damascus and put Rezin to death. Now, in that same year, Pekah was assassinated. The prophecy, however, points to a distant future prophecy that occurred around 700 years later. Please go to Isaiah 49. As the first century approached, the world was in darkness. Sin ran rampant, as it does today. It had been approximately 400 years since man last heard from God. Hope and joy were fleeting virtues. Man's lame attempts to find his way to God failed. All of man's phony religions fell short of filling man's greatest need. But then at the right time, God sent his son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. The angel's words to Mary appeared in Luke chapter 1. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child should be called the Son of God." Now, that's a reference to the virgin birth. He came to save his people from their sins. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The speaker in this passage we're about to note is the Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage, Isaiah referred to Jesus as the servant who came into this world through the nation Israel, formed from the womb to be God's servant, to bring his people to him, and to be a light to the Gentiles. In Isaiah 49, look at verse 1. "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I shall show my glory.' But I said, 'I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of all the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Now the nation Israel was God's servant, called to glorify God and be a light to the nations. But Israel failed to accomplish the task. So God called the ultimate servant, his son, the Messiah, referring to him as Israel in verse 3, to accomplish the task that Israel failed to do. But carrying out the Lord's objectives in the devil's world draws a lot of negative attention. Now, this is obvious today. Paul stated it. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus stated it as well. In this world you will have persecution. These things can become a discouragement. Christians who aren't living the spiritual life. Many Christians in this nation aren't living the spiritual life. They're not supporting local churches. Instead, they sit back and they take the easy way out. Instead of becoming an encouragement, they cause discouragement. Jesus never took the easy way out. He stood up to the scribes and Pharisees, even though he knew they were conspiring to put him to death. His family didn't understand, and his disciples were not easily taught. And there were times when the people that he cured were thankless. That's discouraging. There were times when Jesus felt the weight of discouragement. Verse 4 brings it out. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Verse 7 supports it. Jesus is the despised one, the one who is abhorred by the nation. But Jesus knew his reward was with God. The day will come when kings and princes will bow down before him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now here's where the principle of making a difference is in view. Years ago there was a book on the market called Do Hard Things. The book is Christian-based. It was authored by Alex and Brett Harris, founders of what they called revolution. These two young men became leaders of this movement. It was a movement of Christian young people who were rebelling against the low expectations of the culture during that particular time. And they rebelled against it by encouraging people to do hard things for the glory of God. In doing so, they're taking steps to make a difference. And they're encouraging others to make a difference as well. Now, the reason I mention all of this is because Jesus made a difference. Jesus changed the course of this world, and he changed the direction of people's lives. On that first Christmas, God came down to man in the form of a man. And he brought with him everything that people searched for, everything people longed for, but would never find apart from him. Now, since this is the time of year when people exchange gifts, I thought it might be appropriate to touch on that because Jesus brought with him gifts that make a difference. The first of these that we're going to note is treasure. Jesus brought treasure unlike any other treasure. Now, some of you might be familiar with the parable of the great pearl. Look at Matthew 13, starting in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, there's different takes on this, but as far as I'm concerned, Jesus is that pearl. Those who sell all they have to possess Jesus are the richest people in the world. Second, Jesus brought joy into a world filled with sorrow and pain. But this joy is not the kind of joy as the world knows joy. It's not a joy that results from favorable circumstances. This joy is an inner feeling of gladness, a deep-seated pleasure. It's the depth of assurance and confidence that fuels a cheerful heart. It's a deep-down sense of well-being that is supernaturally placed in the heart of a person who knows that all is well between him and God. It's a gift from God through Christ. Now, I believe that many people, whether they know it or not, experience joy around Christmas time, because there's something supernatural about Christmas that occurs in Christmas songs, Christmas carols, in gift giving, in sharing, caring, you name it. There's something supernatural, I believe, occurs when people unknowingly mimic the life of Jesus, for example, by singing Silent Night, for example. All of these things are characteristics of Jesus: sharing, caring, loving, giving gifts, and so on. When people perform them, something is occurring that can't be explained in human terms. And the result is joy. Please go to Philippians chapter 4. If you're ever praying and all of a sudden you can't think of something to pray for, there's something to pray for. Pray for that joy, that peace. Those things are what God gives. Those things are what God instills in us because of what His Son did for us at the cross. Third, Jesus brought peace into a world filled with chaos. Now, life during the first century was in many ways like life today. False religions were everywhere. Immorality and idolatry were widespread. Christians are hated. Corruption was at an all-time high. People in high places of authority had personal agendas to fill. Satanic activity was prevalent throughout the world. The result was disorder and every evil thing. When Jesus appeared on the scene, He caused division. But those who accepted Him and those who follow Him could experience peace. But this peace is unlike any unlike any other. Like joy, peace is part of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is a quick glimpse, if you will, of the character of Jesus Christ. It's attained only one way. It's a gift from God. The apostles possessed it. It showed in their lives. And the night before the cross, Jesus said to the disciples, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." Now the apostles had an extremely dangerous task to perform. Anyone who read the book of Acts knows that. These men were faced with strong opposition throughout their ministries. But they never abandoned their mission. When faced with their enemies, they stood on the truth. They kept on preaching Christ, and they did so cheerfully. When they suffered on behalf of Jesus, they rejoiced. Now, why is that? It's because they had peace. And that same peace is available to every Christian today. The Apostle Paul made this clear in Romans 5, where he wrote, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And we talked about justification before. Justification by faith results in peace with God. That's a lasting peace, which Christians will have throughout all of eternity. But this same peace is available here on earth. It's called the peace of God. What's the difference? Well, peace with God guarantees the fact that no believer will ever face the final judgment. The peace of God provides Christians with confidence here on earth, no matter what circumstances dictate. This peace is instilled in believers through the work of the Holy Spirit, as believers, first of all, grow in the grace and truth that come from knowing God on a higher level, and second, through prayer. Paul stated it in Philippians 4, in verses 6 and 7, where he wrote, "Be anxious for nothing." In other words, we say, stop being anxious about anything. The Philippians were anxious. Stop being anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Anybody who prays on a regular basis has probably experienced this. When you pray, there's some semblance of peace that comes over you. But it's not like the peace that the world gives. It's a supernatural peace that can't be explained. But it overtakes Christians as they draw near to God through Christ. It's a peace that transcends understanding. But it's available. It becomes available as Christians come to understand the depths of the riches of God's grace toward them. It's this understanding that makes God's promises real in our hearts. It gives us the assurance that God will freely give us all things. And this peace is the difference between fear, worry, and anxiety on the one hand, and rest on the other. Jesus provided this peace for his disciples before sending them out into the world. And he made this same peace available to every Christian today. When the world sees this peace in Christ's followers, it establishes the potential to make a difference. Please go to John 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Fourth, Jesus brought light into a world filled with darkness. What was said literally in the beginning can be said figuratively today. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. That phrase speaks of waste, emptiness, darkness. These conditions exist today, but in a figurative sense. It began with the fall when sin entered the world, and the world has grown increasingly dark since. But then one day a star appeared in the east. This was a star unlike any other star. Anybody who knew anything about stars could see that. The Magi were that type of people. They studied the stars. They could see that there was something different about this star. They called it his star. And they followed it for a reason. It brought them to Bethlehem and the house where Jesus and his mother were located at that time. And they fell down and worshipped him. But the thing about a star is that a star gives off light. When God said, "Let there be light," he created stars and he placed them in the heavens to give light to the earth. Now what's interesting about this is during his earthly ministry, Jesus made a statement that has a direct connection to this. And it appears in John chapter 8, verse 12. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." What did Jesus mean by the statement, "I am the light of the world"? Well, there's two kinds of light. We touched on one. It's the light God created so that man could see God's glory in creation. The light in this verse is the light of the Word of God. Jesus is both the living Word and the written Word. The Apostle John tells us in John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." The passage tells us that Jesus is God, and that God created all things through him. But God came into the world as a man. Why? To light the way to God. As light gave physical light to a dark world, Jesus came to give spiritual light to fallen man. Man was not only born into a dark world, There's also a darkness inside of every man. Inside of every man is something every bit as evil as Satan himself. You don't have to look far to see it. It appears in child porn, sanctioning the murder of unborn children. All the kinds of cruel and ruthless crimes against humanity that go on today, and that's just to name a few. The darkness in man is capable of the grossest, most inhumane kind of evil. And it's widespread throughout the world today. But Jesus made a difference. He delivered us from the darkness. Paul tells us in Colossians 1. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in sons of disobedience. But Jesus delivered us not only from the darkness of this world, he also delivered us from the darkness in our souls. John stated it in the John 1 passage. Look at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. He was speaking of eternal life. He said, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Christ's life is our light, and the light shines in the darkness. His light shines in this dark world, as well as in the soul of every believer. And light dispels darkness. Please go to Matthew 5. Now the point here brings us right back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The living Word brought light into a dark world. Those who follow him will never walk in darkness. They've been transferred from the domain of darkness into God's marvelous kingdom of light. The written Word changes the thinking of those who follow him, thus bringing light into their souls. That establishes the potential to reflect his light in a dark world. And God gets the glory. Jesus stated it in Matthew 5, look at verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. About that. We, as I said in the past, are the most blessed individuals in all of creation. We have been given the opportunity to glorify God through Christ. Please go to 2 Thessalonians 2. Jesus brought truth into a world filled with lies. Now, most of us know the story. After God restored planet Earth, he created man to rule over it. Man was like a steward, so to speak, of God's creation. But because man fell, Satan took over rulership of planet Earth. How did Satan put it in the presence of God that day when God asked him, "Where do you come from?" Satan's reply was, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Satan's boasting would be short-lived. But as for now, he is the ruler of planet Earth. And as the ruler of planet Earth, Satan created the entire world system to prevent unbelievers from discovering the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. And also to get believers so involved in a world, so wrapped up in the world, so wrapped up in themselves, that they have neither time nor energy for the things of God. This system that Satan created is called the lie. The lie consists of a complex series of lies that appear to people in various forms, some of which include religion, reform, social justice, applying human solutions to world's problems, working endless hours to provide for what God gives freely. Government handouts, masks, vaccines, you name it, these are just a few. There's many more. But all of them are promoted by the father of lies. Jesus brought that in a conversation with the scribes and Pharisees, who at that time were caught up in the lie. Look at John 8, starting in verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is not only a creature who tells lies. He is a liar by nature. He doesn't have the ability to speak the truth because there is no truth in him. On the other hand, God is truth. Truth is an attribute of God. God doesn't just speak truth. Truth is who and what God is. Therefore, God cannot lie. And since Jesus is God, Jesus is truth. Even his enemies know that. Look at what is said in Matthew 22:16. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth. Jesus stated in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Apostle John stated it in his gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Now, since God is truth and Jesus is truth, then the Word of God is truth. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. No one will find freedom in this world. What the world promotes is designed to enslave. The truth, on the other hand, sets us free from the world. The truth exposes the lie. The truth points the way to God through Christ. Satan devised a plan to get man to believe that there are many ways to come to God. But the fact of the matter is contained in the truth. The truth tells us that God alone is Lord and Savior. God alone is holy, righteous, and perfect. And God became a man on that first Christmas day to provide man with the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life. God doesn't need us, but he sent his son to die for us. That's the truth. The liars, which include all who follow Satan, will tell you different. How do you spot them? Well, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2:22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. See, this is the truth. Truth is that perfect gift that comes down from above, from the Father of lights. The greatest gift given to a lost and dying world is truth. The light of the world gives it to us freely. Please go to John 13. Sixth, Jesus brought love into a world filled with hate. One of the facts that stands out concerning God is God not only gives us commands, God also gives us reasons why we should obey his commands. For instance, God tells us, do not fear. But God goes further than that and gives us reason after reason after reason why there's no need to fear. The same principle applies in the case of love. And on the night before the cross, Jesus gave a command to his disciples. It appears in John 13, verses 34. Well, you're in John 13. A new command I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Note that Jesus not only gave the command to love one another, he also gave them the reason why. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. And Jesus not only said it, he showed it. It has a connection to the phrase, God so loved the world. The Apostle John tells us that God is love. Love is another one of God's attributes. But God's love is far different from man's love in every way. But the one that stands out is the fact that God's love never changes, never wavers. God's love is constant. God's love is dimensionless. Paul alluded to it in Ephesians 3, starting in verse 17. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. The passage points out that God's love has no limits, and God proved it by sending his beloved Son into the world to die for our sins. The greatest gift given to man came wrapped, not in shimmering wrapping paper, but in love. And Jesus demonstrated that same love by willfully going to the cross for us. This is the greatest act of grace and love that ever occurred. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did for us. And in doing so, he showed us what real love is. John tells us we love because he first loved us. We live in a horribly evil world, but the love that was shown to man at the cross changes things. When people consider the sacrifice that was made on their behalf, it makes a difference in their lives. And making a difference in people's lives creates the potential to make a difference in an evil world. Jesus made that possible when he performed the greatest act of love ever performed. Please go to Hebrews 10. Jesus brought forgiveness into a world condemned. A passage we quote often appears in Romans 5, where Paul tells us, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. The principle here is that when Adam sinned, we all sinned, and the effects are widespread today. The question is, how do you solve the problem? In the Old Testament, countless numbers of sacrifices were performed on a daily basis. The burnt offering was a propitiation for sin in general. The grain offering was performed to thank God for all that he graciously provided. The peace offering expressed peace and fellowship between the offerer and God. The sin offering was to atone for sins committed unknowingly, where retribution was not possible. And the trespass offering was to atone for sins committed in ignorance, where retribution was possible. Now, these offerings were performed daily. But look at what it says in Hebrews 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now look at verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. The countless numbers of sacrifices performed by the Levitical priests, couldn't solve the problem of sin, couldn't cleanse the conscience. What could? Well, John the Baptist told us that day at the Jordan River, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Recall what Gabriel said to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The principle appears throughout the Bible. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. In Hebrews 10, look at verse 12. "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Jesus offered himself for all, atoning for every sin committed in the human race. 3 days after Jesus died, he was resurrected. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, thus completing the work of redemption. Forgiveness of sins is through Jesus and Jesus alone. Peter tells us there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 12. "Through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And then look at verse 18 of Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 18. "Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Because Jesus satisfied the righteous requirement of God, no more offerings are needed. Our forgiveness is complete. Because Jesus did all the work, salvation is a simple matter of faith. Salvation is by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift from God. Please go to Philippians 3, and we'll look at our final point. The eighth and final point, Jesus is our everything. If there was ever a true statement, it's that one. Apart from Jesus, we have nothing, we are nothing, and we're going nowhere. All of our earthly endeavors are for naught. No matter how great our accomplishments, they're nothing but dung in comparison to Christ. And they'll soon be forgotten. The Apostle Paul alluded to this when he wrote Philippians 3, starting in verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ." Knowing Jesus Christ intimately is a value that far surpasses anything else. Jesus is our everything. All of our hopes, our dreams, and our desires are tied up in Christ. When we meet Jesus for the first time, we're going to realize at that point that we finally have everything that we ever wanted. And Jesus made it all happen, both in time and for all of eternity. Please go to Luke 4. You know, we have to live in the world, and the world is a prison system, but Jesus delivered us. He set us free from all prison systems. He stated that day at Nazareth, that day when he entered the synagogue and began his earthly ministry. In Luke 4, look at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." This is an interesting passage that Jesus read in the synagogue that day. The background of it has to do with the year of Jubilee. Now, the year of Jubilee occurred every 50 years. It was the year following seven sabbaticals, or 49 years. And it was significant because during that year, all debts were canceled, all the land was returned to its original owners, slaves were set free, everyone was given a fresh start. This was the Lord's way of balancing the economy and keeping the rich from exploiting the poor. But the point here is, this is what Jesus did for us. He gave us a fresh start. We're encouraged to keep that in mind this Christmas and always. And to set aside, there's a verse that goes, and I, off the top of my head, don't know where it is, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart." In fact, I think Peter wrote that. That means making Christ number one in our heart, giving him that special place, number one priority in our hearts. We are encouraged to do that. Make Christ our number one, not just during the Christmas season, not just when everybody's feeling good and everybody's filled with joy and peace, but throughout the entire year. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege for bringing us together this evening and for the amazing things that you've taught us, shown us, given us the ability to know. Thank you for your Spirit who teaches us, who makes these doctrines, these scriptures concerning your Son real in our souls. And thank you, Father, for the results, the confidence, the peace, the joy, the love, all the good things that come down from above when we come to know Jesus. Empower us, Father, to live these things out in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Merry Christmas.